And Father, we thank you for this person that we have considered tonight in thy will. Let us know this. Let us know its feeling. And let us provide our spirit as God. We pray that we can bring the world this vision to our heart. And our Father, we can have those things. We thank you from the beginning, then, and help us with my people. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I read the little booklet sent to Monica about prayer. So this is the most controversial prayer in the Bible. It is absurd. There's nothing in the portion that I put it to you, the Lord's Prayer, that is not acceptable anywhere else in the New Testament. Let's think for a moment. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The only possible thing that anyone could object to is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But it is vain to object to that, because the same teaching is found in the first epistle of John. Listen to it. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and repent us from all unrighteousness. And I'm looking at it, it says, but it just says to confess. It doesn't say to ask for forgiveness. Listen, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why are we confessing that? For them to be forgiven. And if all of them have already been forgiven, what is God doing to give him sins in the confession, in the commitment? You say, well, yeah. There's absolutely nothing in this song, in the Christian today, this portion of the Lord's Prayer, that the Christian cannot pray with full conviction from his heart. And as for the Lord's Prayer, let me ask you this. Who is this, the Sermon on the Mount? You say it's the Lord. I say it's why? You say because he's the one that preaches. And why is this the Lord's Prayer? It's because he has it. The prayer that he prayed, you can find in John 12 or John 17, or think of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those are the words that he prayed, but this is as much the Lord's Prayer as any other portion in the Word of God that he taught. And what is so beautiful about the Lord's Prayer is this, that if we take it just as it is here in Matthew 6, and we'll find it again in Luke chapter 11, it is without ever being asked, our Lord is teaching his disciples to pray. And then evidently, they forgot, or an impression was not made upon them. They heard our Lord speak, but in Luke 11, the beauty of it is this. They saw our Savior pray, and when they saw him pray, they realized their barrenness when it came to prayer. And so they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. So what we're doing tonight is perfectly in order, because unless you're called of God, you do not know how to pray. And from a child, I have been listening to the prayers of some in the assembly and over the radio, others as well, and they need to be taught to pray. I know how they're going to pray, the phraseology they use. If they could use the very words of God, they would be saved. But I can remember this. Lord, leave us our brother, mind, matter, and wisdom. Lord, hide our brother behind the cross of Christ. A man hasn't been thinking when he uses those words. He just heard somebody say them, and he's repeating those words. And when you look at the Lord's Prayer, and think of the prayers that you hear, and the prayers that are contained elsewhere in the Bible, and when you read them, and consider the prayers that you pray, it might very well be that we all need to go back, even after the Lord has taught in Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer, we need to be taught again. From a comparison of the two, I learned this, that our Savior put no importance upon the exact words that are found in Matthew 6, because if he did, the exact words would be repeated in Luke chapter 11, but they're not. Instead of death, there are trespasses there. And not only so, but here we have, whether you accept it or not, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. In Luke 11, you do not have. And so, there are alterations of words in Luke 11 and Matthew 6, and there are portions left out in one, but not in the other. And so, he's not telling us exactly how to say. He says, after this manner, pray. Give me an idea of what my prayer should be, and this is it. However, if you want to pray this way exactly, that is quite in order. If you want to pray the prayer as it's found in Luke 11, that's quite in order. Or if you want to use a part of this prayer and incorporate in it the prayers that are found so often in the Psalms, it's acceptable. And this is what you'll find if you read the Psalms, that the Psalms borrow from the other Psalms, and at times you'll have two or three Psalms that are put together. And so, if the Lord teaches you to pray, you'll understand that there is a great variety and an individuality in how you pray. But if you do pray, use the words of Scripture. If a man prays and he is speaking the words of God, then your heart is touched. If he is using his own words or those angled, traditional words that are spoken, that maybe the first time they were spoken, they were striking, but after the second time, they were of no importance. So, if you say, Lord, teach us to pray, just learn from Matthew 6 and Luke 11. Now, this is what is so remarkable, is that we've already covered about not using vain repetition, and our Lord has compressed in these few verses this small portion, perhaps everything that can be included in prayer. If you put me to the test and I were given time to think, I may very well be able to include any prayer that you pray under one of the headings that is in this in Matthew chapter 6. Because, for instance, if you're saying, give us this day our daily bread, that includes not only the food that you're to eat and drink, but also every physical necessity of life. And you will see how it can be expanded by our Savior, and this is his brilliance, how our Savior, in Matthew chapter 13, could give seven parables on a parabolic illustration and give you a picture of the age from his time until the kingdom came. It's a marvel. And how our Lord, who says, use not vain repetition, has gathered together everything of importance in prayer and made it about that long. A remarkable thing. And the easiest way to break down the Lord's Prayer is in two parts. Simply this, the Godward and the Manward. You can figure that out, anyone can. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's God. And then, manward, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see how simple it is? Our Lord, in three petitions, in truth, in general, how we are to pray in a Godward manner, and then he includes in three petitions how we are to pray with the manly aspect of prayer. And that is what is so marvelous, that in this brief compass of words, here is the essence of prayer. And so what I would do tonight is the will of God is just consider the first three petitions, the godly side, and then the will of the Lord, I will tell you about the language side next week. Let me try to teach you just what is meant, first of all, by these words. Our Father, which art in heaven. If you ask me, is there a definite location where God is? I say without hesitation, yes. There are so many who say, there is no place for heaven. Christ, you don't think that heaven is us. Yes. In relation to Jerusalem, I believe that heaven is us. But in like manner, there are spiritual suggestions as well. But our Father who is in heaven, and why do I say that? Because our Savior in Matthew 23 told us that God was not only in heaven as he did in Matthew 6, but he spoke about God who was in the temple. Our Savior said that God is both in heaven and he is in the temple. So remember these words. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But there are the special presences of God. And when you pray, our Father which art in heaven, I know there is a definite locality, and I know it's there, because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he was being stoned, he saw the heavens open, and he saw the glory of God, and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So God is in heaven, yes. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus said that God was in that temple, and as you know, God is in us. What he's doing in telling us, our Father which art in heaven, he is not emphasizing the locality of God, but he is emphasizing the high, exalted pinnacle that God occupies. It says he sits, he is enthroned above the cherubim. And so it's telling us the exaltedness of God, our Father which art in heaven. And if you read in Ecclesiastes 5, that is brought out so beautifully. Ecclesiastes says, now, when you go into the presence of God and you're going to pray, let your words be few, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. It is the magnificence of God, his immensity, and it is your insignificance. And so think, the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted high above all principality and power. And so you think of the highest place. You think of one that is exalted, and that's when you pray, our Father, which art in heaven. There's no one who is higher. So when you do that, you are acknowledging the supremacy of God, and you're acknowledging that he is the one who sits upon the throne, and you're his creature. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now this, and I'm asking for help. Genuinely for help. Can any brother tell me, anyone who ever addressed in prayer in the Old Testament, God as Father? If you can, you come and tell me. I can show you references where he's called Father. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 32, you'll find it in Isaiah 62, Isaiah 63, and elsewhere. He is called Father. But if you've read those portions, it looks upon him as Father, as the one who made us, our Creator. It says, are you not our Father? Are we not the clay? Are not you the potter? But when we in the New Testament call God our Father, it's being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. But as many as received him, for them gave he power to become God's children. And so it is the new birth. It is being a partaker of the divine nature. It's not simply that he created us out of the dust of the earth, but we have been recreated. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And for that reason, we call God our Father now in a twofold way. We acknowledge him as the one who made us, yes, but also as the one who empowers us to become his children. We have been born again of the Spirit of God. And therefore, when we pray, we say, our Father, which art in heaven. What does it mean? It means that we are confessing that we have been born again. where confession to this Eucharist is not exclusive, but it is inclusive. How many of us would like to say, "My Father, which art in heaven"? But the Lord Jesus, just as the Father taught Elijah in the Old Testament, Elijah said, "I'm the only one that's left." And God said, "I have 7,000 that you know nothing about that haven't power to me." And so, when you go into the presence of God and you say, "My Father," that's good. But when you say, "Our Father," understand that everyone who has been born again is included in that. Do you remember that woman who in the city was a sinner who came and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus? And Simon the Pharisee would have rejected her, but the Lord Jesus accepted her. And as I told you, Lord, today, our Savior said, "All that the Father giveth me will come unto me, and him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out." And so any man who has been born again has as much right as you to say, "My Father." And let me say this, there are some people who never learn to pray. If I am praying for you, I say, "Our Father. Lord, we need thy help. Lord, pour out your blessing upon us." But sometimes this day will say, "God, I'm asking for this day, and I want to know, and I..." Look, that's fine. When you enter into your private and you pray alone, you don't say, "Our Father," you say, "My Father." But when you stand and you represent the people of God, you do not say, "My Father," to the exclusion of others, but you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So understand that. Remember that when you are alone, and if you are confessing your own sin, it's quite in order to say, "We confess our sin." But when you're in your pocket, you may tell God your sin and speak it in the individual. But when you're praying representatively, say, "Our Father, we give us." That's what our Savior is teaching us here. Now, our Savior distinguishes in John chapter 20. He told Mary, he said, "You go and tell my disciples that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. But I am no better than you, and you are no better than I." He is our Father in the same way. He is our Savior's Father in a special way. So when we pray to him, and I cannot help but tell you this, it is so amusing to me. One of the greatest German scholars, Jeremiah Jordan, who is one who laboriously tried to find out just what Jesus said when he prayed. And after an exhaustive study, he said, "I can say with authority that Jesus called God his Father." How profound. He discovered that Jesus called God his Father. He called him his Father all the time, except when he was on the cross, and he was quoting Psalm 22 in that instance. And so that is the profound result of assured German criticism, that he has read the Bible, and now he is convinced that Jesus called God his Father. Indeed he has. And you are to call God your Father. And so this prayer is a prayer of those that already belong to God. And when you go into the presence of God, and that's something that Christ is going to tell us later on, and Paul, and the author of Hebrews, will tell us about it, we come bold into the throne of grace, and we call God our Father. Father, Father. All right, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice, first of all, when it says, "Hallowed be thy name," the word "name" does not mean Yahweh, Adonai, El Shaddai, not one of those names. But the "thy name" includes all that God is. Whenever you speak of the name of God, it is what God is. And when our Savior says in John 17, "I have made known unto them thy name," it's no particular name. It's this. It says, "No man has beheld God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Making known the name of God is declaring just who God is, what he is, his purpose. All of these things are included when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." And this is what the Savior has done. He has revealed the Father to us. And let me add this, that the Father he revealed to us in the New Testament is the same Father He was in the Old Testament, but more fully revealed. How many times have I heard some say, oh, there is the Old Testament God, and there is the New Testament God. He is the same God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same God, but now fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For when it says, hallowed be thy name, it means all that is sacred and holy and separate from sin, let your name be regarded in thy life. Think now. All of the praying you do, and if the whole church prayed at one time, hallowed be thy name, God's name would not be one whit holier than it is. So when you pray, hallowed be thy name, that means let your name be regarded as holy by men. You'll find in Isaiah and also in Romans these words. The name of God is blasphemed because of you. And so instead of God's name being hallowed, God's name was blasphemed. And listen to this. I've explained it in simplicity. It says, but there is unrighteousness with God. How shall he judge the world? And is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. There are some people who think that God is unrighteous. And this concept of God being unrighteous, being a God that is vengeful, being a God that lacks love and compassion, all of these misconceptions of God are included in the prayer, hallowed be thy name. The sacredness, the sanctity of the name of God, which is to be in the hearts of all men regarded as it's set forth in the scripture and it's to be reverenced. Just as it says in Hebrews, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer. You count as sacred and holy the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and you want the whole world to regard the Father's name, his person, as holy. Always. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What does it mean? In brief, it means this. It means the ultimate manifestation of Jesus Christ when he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. Listen, in Matthew 19, it says this. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is thy kingdom come. I can show you that the kingdom of God is among you, and perhaps more later. But what we are praying for is the ultimate manifestation of the kingdom of God, as you find in Revelation 11. It says, the kingdom, or the kingdom of this world, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. Right now, the kingdom is in mystery form. You'll find in Matthew chapter 13 that things are going on that are incomprehensible. The kingdom is in mystery form, but the time is going to come when the angels shall go forth and separate the wheat from the tares, and the Savior says this, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And so the shining forth in glory as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, that is what we are praying for. Thy kingdom come. So remember, we are praying for the sanctity of God's name. We are praying for the kingdom to come, and we are praying for God's will to be done. And that I will have to take up the next lesson in the will of God.